Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In this chapter, Paul expresses his great joy over the fact that the Corinthian Christians had responded in the right way to his letters of rebuke. Let's begin by reading verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's begin our study of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, with some background notes. In verse 1, we read, therefore, having these promises. So this verse properly goes with the end of chapter 6. And many of your Bibles show this with a break at the end of verse 1, before you move on to verse 2. Remember, there were no verse and chapter divisions in the original letter that Paul wrote. And the phrase in verse 1, therefore having these promises, certainly refers to the promises that were quoted from the Old Testament at the end of chapter 6. Let's read these promises in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Now, what is interesting about these promises is that in context, they were given to the nation of Israel in the law and in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But we see here in verse 1 of chapter 7 that they are extended to New Testament believers, not instead of Israel, but in addition to Israel. In other words, these promises of the Old Testament that were made to Israel will be fulfilled with Israel when Israel returns to the Lord in the future. And they will return to the Lord in the future, according to Romans chapter 11. In the meantime, the Lord is building his church, composed of all believers from around the world. And the blessings of these promises made to Israel have been extended to the church. The church has not replaced Israel. No. The church is distinct from Israel as the body and bride of Christ. But we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and other portions of the New Testament, that the Old Testament promises made to Israel have been extended to the church. As the spiritual seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3, 7, we Christians enjoy now and will enjoy in the future all of the promises that were made to Israel. Even the promises concerning the land of Israel in the future. After all, when we reign with Christ in his literal millennial kingdom here on this earth, Christ's throne and the headquarters for his kingdom will be Jerusalem in the land of Israel. So as heirs of Christ, the land will belong to us just as much as to the godly remnant of Israel. But remember, the church does not replace Israel. The promises will be fulfilled with Israel in the future. Now, in view of these wonderful promises that are now extended to the church, let us, in line with the last part of verse 1, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is, practice godly living. And now Paul moves on in verse 2, through the rest of the chapter, to expressing his joy over the response of the Corinthians to his letters of rebuke. And that brings us to our doctrinal and teaching points for 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Doctrinal point number one, a proper rebuke should produce godly sorrow. A proper rebuke should produce godly sorrow. Verses 2 through 9. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In verse 8, Paul wrote, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Now, what letter was Paul referring to here? It was either the letter of 1 Corinthians, or probably another letter known as the sorrowful letter that we mentioned back in chapter 2. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those with whom I ought to have joy. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." Now most likely Titus was sent from Ephesus to Corinth with this sorrowful letter. Paul was very concerned how the Corinthians would react and respond to Titus and this letter of rebuke. And so he moved on from Ephesus through Troas to Macedonia in hopes of meeting Titus returning from Corinth. Until the coming of Titus, Paul says in verse 5, that he had no rest of spirit. There were persecutions from without and anxieties and fears from within. No doubt because of concerns for the well-being of Titus and the response of the Corinthians to his rebukes in the sorrowful letter. At one point, he even regretted that he had written the rebukes, according to verse 8. What a relief comes in verse 6. "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus brought good news. Not only had the Corinthians welcomed and comforted Titus, but they had received the rebukes of the letters of 1 Corinthians and the sorrowful letter in the right way. The rebukes had resulted in godly sorrow. We see in verse 7 that the Corinthians were remorseful and did not have a bad attitude toward Paul for rebuking them. And in verse 9, we see that their sorrow was definitely godly sorrow because it brought about repentance and change. And in this, the Apostle Paul rejoiced. Now Paul was glad that he had rebuked the Corinthians because of the good results. In verses 3 and 4, Paul assured the Corinthian believers that he had only rebuked them in order to help them. It was out of love that he had rebuked them. And it worked. The rebuke brought about godly sorrow. You know, the same is true today. The proper rebuke from a parent to a child, or a church leader to a member of the congregation, or one fellow believer to another believer, should produce godly sorrow. It doesn't always happen, but a proper rebuke should produce godly sorrow. Doctrinal point number 2. Godly sorrow will produce spiritual growth. Godly sorrow will produce spiritual growth. Verses 10 through 16. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." A proper rebuke doesn't always bring about godly sorrow, but it should. And we see in verse 10 that if godly sorrow does result, then spiritual growth will surely follow. Verse 10 once again, For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice that there are two kinds of sorrow mentioned in this verse. There is the sorrow of this world and godly sorrow. The sorrow of this world produces remorse, but not repentance. Associated with the remorse is bitterness and callousness and eventually death. Associated with godly sorrow is true repentance and salvation, as we see in verse 10. Now, the salvation here is not eternal salvation, because the Corinthians were already believers. This is salvation or deliverance from all the problems that would result if they did not repent. In verse 11, we see that their godly sorrow also produced indignation. Probably indignation toward those who were undermining the apostles' authority, or indignation toward the man who had been involved in sexual sin that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, he may be the man who repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we've seen, and may be the one referred to here in verse 12 as the offender. On the other hand, it may be someone who had personally offended the Apostle Paul. In any case, both Titus and the Apostle Paul were rejoicing together because the Corinthian believers had shown the right attitude and responded to the godly rebukes with godly sorrow. And the godly sorrow had produced spiritual growth in the Corinthians, including reverential fear and a longing and zealous desire to make right what was wrong. Godly sorrow will always produce spiritual growth. Now let me ask you this morning, are you being rebuked right now by the Lord through a fellow believer? Is it possible that they could be right and you could be wrong? Maybe they haven't shown as much tact and Christian love in rebuking you as they should have shown. But at the same time, they may be saying something you need to hear. What is your attitude? Is it godly sorrow, or is it bitterness and hardness and defiance? Let's hope it's godly sorrow, because godly sorrow will produce spiritual growth. What about practical application from 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Don't take advantage in the ministry. Don't take advantage in the ministry. In verse 2, Paul wrote, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." Paul assured the Corinthians that the things which were being said about him by his detractors were not true. His motives and actions at Corinth had all been above reproach. Unfortunately, this is not always true in the ministry. In fact, in many cases, it's easy to take advantage in the ministry. You can be lazy in the ministry, but make it appear like you're doing a lot of work by your letters and reports. You can travel for pleasure, but call it ministry trips. You can raise funds and use them in ways that the donors did not intend. You can manipulate people to carry out your selfish agendas by calling it the Lord's work. Listen, if you're supporting any ministry, check things out and be an intelligent donor. And if you're involved in any ministry yourself, don't take advantage in the ministry.